Going to speak today on the fifth chapter of Nehemiah. You'll recall over the last few weeks I've been considering Nehemiah in the run-up to our church's 200th anniversary. And Nehemiah is a man called by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The walls had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Jerusalem has become something of a backwater. It isn't defensible. There's a great deal of corruption and the people are in low spirits. But Nehemiah received the call of God while serving the king of Persia as his cupbearer to go home, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild that which was broken down. And so we come to Nehemiah chapter 5. It's not an especially positive chapter, I must say. Nevertheless, I trust that the Lord will speak to us through it. Nehemiah chapter 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our land and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, "Each of you is exacting usury from his brother." So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, "According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren, or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. Then I said, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please, let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them." So they said, "We will restore it, and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this purpose. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so, because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, beside those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Amen. In the previous chapter, and in the next chapter, the Jewish enemies, the enemies of the Jews, are causing Nehemiah and the Jewish people a hard time. They don't want the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They want the people of God to be weak. They don't want them to be able to defend themselves. They don't want them to become the pride of Judah once again. But chapter 5 takes us away from the construction of the wall to problems within the community itself. And I'm sure you're aware, if you've ever been a member of a church before, that there are problems within churches as well as problems which are externally sourced. And here we have internal problems within the people of God. And it seems that during this time there was rather severe economic hardship. I don't know whether I've lived through economic hardship. I know there is one or two people here that might just about remember the 1930s. I dare say there's been other recessions as well. But here we have severe economic hardship. The king of Persia might be allowing the Jews to rebuild their wall, but he still wants his tax to be paid. If you are part of the Persian Empire, a proportion of everything you grow, of everything perhaps you buy and sell, will have to go to the king of Persia so he can maintain his lifestyle and fulfill the policies of his heart. They've been working on the wall and perhaps been neglecting the fields. In verse 2, the people complain, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live." In other words, while we are working on this wall, who's growing the food? Who's harvesting the crop? Who's making sure we have food for the next few months? It says that they complained against their Jewish brethren. They're not here complaining against Sanballat or Tobiah. They're not even really complaining against the king of Persia. They're complaining against their Jewish brethren. Who are these Jewish brethren? Perhaps it's the nobles. You might recall, I think, the nobles of Tekoa last week who refused to do the work. Or maybe it is the rich in general. The rich never seem to do too badly during economic times of hardship. In fact, in verse 3, it says many of them had even mortgaged their lands and vineyards and houses that they might buy grain. In times of famine, and verse 3 says it was a famine, the price of food tends to go up. And that which was cheap a few years ago becomes very, very expensive. There's less of it, more people want it, therefore the price goes up. And in order to buy grain to feed themselves, the people are having to mortgage their homes and mortgage their farms. This is a pretty bad economic situation to be in. In verse 4, they go on to explain that in order to pay the king's tax, they've borrowed money. Well, if you borrow money to pay one debt, you're still in debt. In fact, you'll probably end up in more debt. A few years ago, and I dare say it still continues, there was a program about people who were accumulating credit card debt. And they had owed so much money to the credit card companies, and they were opening more credit cards to pay off the existing ones, and the debts were ballooning and ballooning and ballooning and ballooning. Debt is a terrible thing. And these people are getting themselves into debt. And in verse 5, we have perhaps the saddest consequence of them all, of this economic hardship. Our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. In other words, we are people just like the rich. Our flesh is like theirs, our children are as theirs. Indeed, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to become slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. In the ancient world, if you owe money and you cannot pay it, you or your children will be taken to the slave market and sold in order that that debt can be paid. And these people are having their children taken off them to pay for the debts that they have accumulated in order to pay tax, in order to buy grain. And it says, it is not in our power to redeem them. We cannot buy them back. If somebody in your family had fallen into slavery, You'd get your friends and family together, you'd raise as much cash as you could, and you'd go and you'd buy them back. And these people are saying, not only are we losing our children to slavery, excuse me, but neither can we buy them back, because our lands and vineyards have already been mortgaged. Well, these poor people. The law of Moses, of course, allowed freedom every 7th year, and the redemption of land every 50th year. But this poverty is so bad, they're perhaps saying that redemption will not even be possible. And so what they do, they take it to Nehemiah. One wonders why they never took this situation to him sooner. There's a picture of the Christian who prays. How often do we pray as a last resort? The situation gets so bad that we ourselves can no longer manage it, so we give it to God. I cannot help but wonder that if we gave it to God's management to start with, it would be better for all of us. And so they come to Nehemiah. And in verse 6, Nehemiah says, I became very angry. You know, it's not wrong to be angry. It's not wrong to be cross. The perfect Christian is not somebody who smiles all the time and happily acquiesces to everything he or she sees and hears. The Bible is clear. It says, in your anger, do not sin. And do not let the sun go down while you are angry. Anger should be a temporary feeling. And it should not become a doorway through which worse evils proceed. Nehemiah is angry. And he's probably angry for a number of reasons. He's of course angry because the rich are oppressing the poor. He's probably also angry because he has enough troubles already. Have you ever noticed that difficulties and troubles do not form an orderly queue and present themselves to us one at a time? That's one dealt with. The next one, I'm ready for you. Yes, I'll deal with you. And then the next one. Nehemiah has got foreign armies on his border. He has enemies plotting against him. The wall is still not finished. And now he has this to deal with. Is there not enough on his plate already? In verse 7 he says, after serious thought. I really like Nehemiah. I really, really like Nehemiah. Not only as a book is it written as though it were some kind of diary. I became angry, not Nehemiah was angry. But because he's writing about himself, we get to find out things like after serious thought. He doesn't charge in. He doesn't rush in there telling people what to do, how to solve this problem. He stops and he thinks carefully. Perhaps in verse 7, he waits for the anger of verse 6 to subside. In your anger, do not sin. If something makes you angry, do not allow the heat of the anger to determine how you respond to the cause of the anger. Calm down. Give it serious thought. That's what Nehemiah does. Nevertheless, he rebukes the nobles and the rulers. And he says, each of you is exacting usury from his brother. Usury, of course, being the exacting of interest, which was forbidden in the Mosaic law. These rich men are doing what rich men do and what rich men are good at, making themselves even richer. And if you can see for an opportunity to increase your profit margin, you will do it. He calls a great assembly, says against them, presumably of all the rich and the nobles, all the important people, the powerful people. The people that normally Nehemiah would be expected to keep on board and keep on side. But Nehemiah is no respecter of persons. If you're a rich man or you're a noble and you're mistreating other people, Nehemiah will call you to an assembly and he'll rebuke you for it. I said to them, according to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us? Nehemiah is commenting on the irony of the situation. The whole Jewish nation had been sold into a type of slavery or captivity in Babylonia and Persia. And God has redeemed them and brought them back to the land. Surely, therefore, it is so incredibly unfitting that once having been yourselves redeemed, you then enslave the poor who cannot redeem themselves. Israel was to be an example to the other nations, not merely a mirror of the Babylonians and the Persians, enslaving each other, trapping each other, tripping each other up. And what's the reaction of the rich? What's the reaction of the nobility? It says, they were silenced and found nothing to say. Good. Where words are many, sin is not absent. God, I believe, spoke through Nehemiah that day. And they heard God speaking to them, and it silenced them. Paul writes to the Galatians in the 6th chapter, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Israel was called upon to treat all nations with respect, but especially their own, and in that they had failed. What you are doing is not good, says Nehemiah. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You want to be wise? You want wisdom? Start by fearing God. Start by acknowledging God, prioritizing God, submitting to God. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. In other words, Nehemiah is saying that by treating their brethren in this unholy manner, they were disrespecting the God of those brethren. Proverbs also says, he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. I don't know if you remember back to your school days, but if you'd go home because somebody has called you names or done something untoward, and you'd go home and you'd tell your mother or your father, and they'd get very cross and say, I'll march into that school tomorrow. I'll sort it out. I'll see that teacher. I'll see that child. I'll go knocking on that door. Why? Because a parent is responsible for the safety and well-being of that child. Is not the God of the poor responsible for the safety and well-being of those people whom he made? The rich, by treating the poor in that manner, were disrespecting their own God. Why, says Nehemiah, would you anger God when he is our only friend right now? We're surrounded by enemies in a pagan empire. We have no allies upon which to call. No one to help us but our God. Why not walk in the fear of our God? Also with my brethren and my servants, I'm lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and a hundredth of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. That presumably was the interest. In other words, Nehemiah is saying, return that which you took dishonestly and the interest as well. You know, when God does a work in someone's life, they want to put right that which they did wrong and more besides. Do you remember Zacchaeus in the 19th of Luke? Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So they said, we will restore it, and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say. There is indeed a revival in Israel when the rich nobility take the rebuke of Nehemiah and write off these debts owed them. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent, he who does not these things shall never be moved, says Psalm 15. And Proverbs 28 gives us all a warning. One who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. God will see justice done. In verse 12 and 13, Nehemiah calls the priests of Israel together. The religious leaders, those you would expect, would live their lives in the utmost example of piety and goodness, and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I always think it's a troubling situation we live in, when the only time you know someone is telling the truth is when they have to swear an oath. I know I've said this before, but the early Quakers refused to swear oaths and promises. They took the words of Jesus in Matthew quite literally. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If I am such a person of integrity and honesty and I say I will do it, you know I will do it. That's how I ought to be. Not someone on whom you cannot depend unless you make me swear an oath or make a promise. Well, the priests have to be made to swear an oath. And he threatens them with being shaken out and emptied. All the assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. This assembly of rich people have just been rebuked by the governor. They've been told off. Financially, they've lost out. They've been made to pay back the things they took. And they praised the Lord. That's humility. You know, Proverbs talks about the fool cannot be rebuked, but the wise man can be. These people have understood. It's better to be poorer and to walk with the Lord than to be the richest fool on the planet. The message of Nehemiah is that we can glorify God with both our sword and our trowel, but we must also glorify him with our own personal and private financial dealings. And towards the end of the chapter, Nehemiah starts talking about himself. And he starts telling us of the way he lives his life. And the point he's making to us is that Nehemiah is no hypocrite. He isn't one who tells off the rich and then does the opposite himself. As the governor of a Persian jurisdiction, Nehemiah was entitled to a generous allocation of food and salary. Of course, that was obtained not by from the king of Persia, but by taxing the people. And in verse 15, he says the former governors definitely did all of this. But he doesn't. Neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. Here is a man who's entitled to tax the people quite heavily. He is a Persian governor, after all. But chooses not to do it. His salary was 40 shekels of silver. I assume that was per annum. But he doesn't take it. He says, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Nehemiah's love and respect for God means that he himself lives a much poorer life than that to which he is entitled. Because Nehemiah, he doesn't say it, but the message of the Bible is clear, and he is at one with it. Is that there is two types of treasure. There's earthly treasure, and there's heavenly treasure. Earthly treasure is yours until you die. Heavenly treasure becomes yours when you die. And because eternal life does not end, it's ours forever. Don't get me wrong, there are many good, rich people who I believe have lots of treasure on earth and even more treasure in heaven. But the Bible is clear. If our dealings are such that we accrue much earthly wealth to the neglect of eternity, we are fools. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And the reason for this is in verse 18. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions because the bondage was heavy on this people. He knows the promises of God are greater than his current entitlements. He never came to Jerusalem to enrich himself. He came to Jerusalem to support God's people and to make them safe, not to make them poor. And in verse 19, we have another of these wonderfully short prayers of Nehemiah. Remember me, my God. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Nehemiah is a wonderful picture of leadership. He leads by example, not just by speech. He's prepared to rebuke and to warn. But he does it from a position of consistency, knowing that God remembers that what we do here on earth. Nehemiah, I think, was a naturally modest man, and it may well have pained him to write verses 14 to 18. He wasn't a man to show off. He wasn't a man to promote his own goodness. But perhaps there were those in Jerusalem at that time that were thinking, well, it's all right for Nehemiah, he's a governor. It's all right for a rich man to tell us how to manage ourselves, but Nehemiah practices what he preaches. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Amen.